Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The long, bony finger of John the Baptist points at the one whom he has just baptized, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I can still remember from my seminary days one of my favorite profs one day in class, and I think it had to do with preaching, saying, "Boys, you're never going to be able to preach a great sermon every Sunday, so don't worry about it." That is a truth that I have proved, I'm sure, to be reliable over the years. But this morning, we're hearing a great sermon, you and I both. It's a sermon that is being preached by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Every sermon that is what a sermon is supposed to be does what John does right here, points to Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin." There are a lot of preachers out there. Most of them are not in churches. A lot of preachers preaching sermons, pointing their bony fingers at this or that or the other thing that promises you that it can take away what you need taken away from your life so that it is a better life. Behold, the perfect diet that takes away all that weight you put on over Christmas. Behold, the miraculous skin cream that takes away all those wrinkles and age spots that make you look like you're starting to get a little older. Behold, that credit card that takes away every excuse you had, every reason that you had for not having what you want right now. But of course, it gets far more serious and dangerous than that. The bony finger of preachers of death point to the law of the land and say, "Behold, the law that gives you the right to take away the fetus in your womb. If it's unhealthy, if it's inconvenient, or if it's the wrong gender, or for no reason at all, it's your choice." But this morning, John points his finger at Jesus Christ, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, this is just the sermon we need to hear. This morning, Second Sunday in Epiphany continues our trek through this season. The season is all about establishing the identity of the one conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, named in his mother's womb before he was born. He was not born with a halo around his head, which would have made it a whole lot easier for us, would have made him a whole lot more conspicuous and easy for us to identify. In fact, as the prophet Isaiah said, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He looked just like you and me. The point is, the only way you're ever going to recognize him, the only way he is ever identified as the one who has come into the world to save the world from all of his sins, is by listening to the preaching. So the season of Epiphany began with the Magi who came from the east looking for the one who was born King of the Jews, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. For these Magi, it was the star in the sky that identified him as the one that they were looking for. For John the Baptist, it was the Holy Spirit. "I saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" The one on whom the Spirit descends and remains is the one. The Holy Spirit descends on him and identifies him as the Son of God, which only means that when you were baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon you, the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, now identifies you as the child of God, one who belongs to him, so that the bony finger of God now points to you and says, you are mine, my dearly beloved. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You could preach 100 sermons on those 13 words and never get anywhere near the bottom of it all. He is the Lamb of God. Lambs played an important role in the spiritual life of Israel. There was the Passover lamb, whose shed blood was painted onto the houses in which sinful men and women lived, so that when the Lord saw it, death passed over them and sinners on the inside were spared. Then there was the daily offering of a slaughtered lamb that was slaughtered in the morning and another in the evening that was to be eaten. Then there was the burnt offering of a roasted lamb, and the aroma that went up into the air was pleasing to the Lord. Then there was the peace offering of a sacrificed lamb that made peace with God. Then there was the sin offering of a butchered lamb that atoned for the sin of the one who brought it into the temple. And all of these lambs, every single one of them, had to be young, male, and without blemish. And then once a year, there was the granddaddy of all offerings, the sacrifice of atonement. One lamb brought into the temple, slain for the whole nation, one for all. And the same high priest who slew that one lamb would then come out of the temple, place his bloody hands over the second lamb, and pronounce all the sins of all the people onto the head of that lamb, and it would be led like a scapegoat into the wilderness, never ever to be seen again. Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is all those lambs rolled into one. One young male without blemish. He is the one that all those lambs, from the Passover lamb to the scapegoat, pointed to. The lamb who God himself brings into the temple and sacrifices, whose blood causes death to pass over the sinner, whose aroma brings a smile to the face of God, whose sacrifice brings peace between God and sinful man, who bears the sin of the world on his head and takes us as far away as the east is from the west, and puts an end to all sacrificing for sin, so that the only sacrifice that is left for you and I to make is the sacrifice of love that we make for our neighbor. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of the whole entire world, from the first sin of Adam and Eve to the last sin ever committed before. He comes again in glory, and the word sin is removed from human vocabularies. It's hard to get your head around that, I know, but it's important that we try to do so, because there is now no sin. There is no sin, and there is no sinner that the Lamb of God is not atoned for. No sinner whom the Lamb of God is not made peace with God through his shed blood. Even the sin of murder in every form, from abortion to euthanasia, to the violent vocabulary that we use that inflicts such harm and kills the spirit of who knows how many. Even the one who has had an abortion. Even the one who has spoken those words. I forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In a few minutes, we will lay claim to this forgiveness and life and peace with God as we sing the Agnus Dei before his slain body and blood on the altar. Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, grant us your peace. And in so singing, we point our bony fingers at the one who comes toward us in the bread and the wine, just as he came toward John. And together with John, we identify this one as the Son of God. So it's always been my sincere desire, and it has always been our mission here together, to grow this congregation. And as we say here, our mission is to open hearts. So we do that through the preaching of Christ crucified. And we hope anyway, that word gets out. That word gets out that we preach Christ and him crucified here for the sins of the world, so that people who are tired of that endless chase of trying to justify themselves, to others, most of all before God, will come and breathe that welcome sigh of relief as they hear that they're already completely justified by God, not through works of their own, but by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when John preached, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he did so not to grow his congregation at all, but to shrink it down to none. He preached Jesus Christ because he wanted his congregation to leave him. He was only an interim pastor, just preparing the way for the Lord. He must increase, I must decrease. And so the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," pointing that bony finger of his at Jesus, as if he was saying, "Boys, what are you doing still standing here with me? That's the one you should be following. He's the one of whom I have been speaking, whose sandals I am not worthy to loose. Get going. Follow him." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him. Who knows how far they had followed Jesus, but at some point, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" As if to say, "Why are you following me? What do you want?" So we'll hear their response in just a minute, but before we do, we really should consider this question for ourselves. What are you seeking from Jesus? Why are you following him? What do you want from him? It's a penetrating question that bears serious consideration among us today. As we follow Jesus along this bold red stripe that leads to his cross and his grave, we'll see that there are lots of people who seek things from Jesus that, frankly, he did not come into this world to give. Earthly prosperity, political power, success, relief from all my problems. So what about you? What are you seeking? I have to confess that I was very tempted to ask the greeters this morning, when they welcomed everyone who came in the door, not to say, "Good morning, how are you?" but to say, "What are you seeking? Why are you here? What do you want?" People come to church for all kinds of reasons, you know, seeking all kinds of things. What about you? Came across this paragraph from C.S. Lewis, who in his own wonderful way, in a book called Miracles, touches on the challenge that this question poses to us. He writes, "There comes a moment when the children who have been playing cops and robbers suddenly freeze." Was that a real footstep we just heard in the hallway? And they begin to realize that the game that they've been playing might suddenly actually become real. There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back in fear. Suppose we really found him. We never meant it to actually come to that. And then an even deeper fear comes over them. Worse yet, what if he found us? The two disciples hardly hesitate to answer the question that Jesus has posed to them. John has prepared them well. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" All that they know is that they are seeking him. All that they want is to be with him and to get to know him and to learn from him, which is to say, all they want from him is for him to teach them what they should be seeking from him. "Come and you will see," he answers them, just as he answers us. It's a gracious invitation. Come and you will see. You will see where the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is staying. And if you will permit it, in him you will discover what you are seeking. Amen.